Let's pray together.
Thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to gather, to hear, and to listen. And may, O Lord, we all honor this process, not to come together to hear anything that I may offer, but may we all simply look to the one who was offered for us. The best we do, O Lord, is in reminding each of the goodness of your word. And the most we can do is the eternal privilege of being able to speak your word. May your Holy Spirit give us ears of discernment and hearts that are open and ready to hear what you would say. In your holy, precious name we pray. Amen. It doesn't take long, at least if you feel like I do, that we are, in this country, cynical people. We live in a cynical age. And you know what? We've got good reason to be. There's good causes for us to have our cynicism. Because all of the things we have banked on are no longer bankable in one way. Social Security is not very secure. Common sense is not very common. The collective wisdom is no longer wise. Politicians don't serve the polis. Shepherds often ignore the sheep. And the one that really gets me is all beef hamburger still has fillers. Nothing is going right. If I could describe it, and I looked on, but our house is in disarray, I couldn't find it. But there's a children's book that expresses collectively what a lot of us think. It's some little boy that confesses that he's had a very bad, totally awful, horrible, no count, good for nothing day or something. It's just a, and we feel that way. We've been let down time after time again. Those that we trusted to tell us the truth have failed us. Those that we put stock in to say what we thought they should say have not. And we've gotten to a point that we don't even expect it, do we? You are not with it if you still expect to be told truth by the politicians. Naivete is too gentle of a word. You don't get the game if you think new and improved means that they've actually had your well-being in mind. It has become, and we know it, don't we? We know the game. It's become an excuse to repackage, raise the price slightly, and reduce the size tremendously. We understand that. And unfortunately, it's happened in the Christian world, where we've been taught to have certain expectations, and we're cynical. When a new voice in church or in business, at school or government tells us, it's going to get better, trust me. Do any of you trust that person? When you get a new chairman, when you get a new CEO, when you get a new anything and they tell you, you know what? I know you've had hard times, but trust me, we're in for some gravy trains now. We're cynical. And unfortunately, if we're not careful, we transfer the rightfully placed cynicism that we have on everyone else. If we're not careful, we transfer that cynicism to when God speaks. When we hear God make promises that seem too good to be true, we put that, sometimes even unconsciously or subconsciously, with all the other promises that we have failed to hear. Turn with me to Psalm 146. You will get a good bearing on your Bible today, if I do my job appropriately. And I just want to highlight a couple things from all three scriptures about sort of an antidote, or at least a provision not to allow our cynicism, which is properly placed in the world, to be transferred where it's improperly placed toward the Word of God. Because God tells us very clearly, and the first point that I'd like to highlight, is that things will get better. Things will get better. One of my favorite books in the Bible is the book of Hebrews. And over it says everything has gotten better and better covenants, better people, better this and better that because of one who was far better than all things. So if you look in Psalm 146, it's full of a promise. It's full of promise to the Lord. Now we focus a lot, and I do believe in covenants. I believe in what theologians call covenant theology. I understand that there are covenants that are made, but I far prefer the word promise over covenant. Because when I make a covenant, when I make an agreement with someone, you immediately think a covenant is between me and another person, right? You have a covenant for your home, don't you? Unless you own it outright or rent. You have a covenant with the bank, don't you? And they have a part to play. They gave you a whole bunch of money up front, didn't they? Was it unconditional? Do you have anything to do? Try missing a payment a time or two. And you will find that their benevolence in giving you all that money, it has become a strong arm, and you have failed to meet your covenant obligation. Now, I can tell you that the covenant we have with God is an unconditional covenant. It's not based on you. When it was made with Abraham, he was put to sleep. I can go through all that, and all that's true. It's far better to say a promise. Because you can make a promise, and you know it'll be kept regardless of what the other person does, right? Have any of you as parents, when you saw that wonderful bundle of love, whether voiced or felt, you knew you made a promise to care for them and love them for the rest of their life, right? Have any of you ever had that promise tested? Have any of you ever had that promise pushed to the limits? Absolutely. But it was not a covenant. You didn't say to that little youngster, I brought you into life, now you do this and this and this and this, you score this and this and this and this, you behave this way and that way, and I will do this. That's not what you do. You promise to love. You promise to be there. And Jesus would say, if you, being evil, know how to do that as parents, how much more will your Father in heaven? We have a promise. And we see that promise in Psalm 146, and we're to put our trust in it, but we can't trust two promises at once. And that's our problem. We want to believe both promises. Okay, God, I believe you're in control, but I also want to vote and put all my stock in boss B over boss A. I know, Lord, I can trust in you alone, but I also want to put my trust in person A and not person D. Or politician G and not politician I. And when we have these dual trust and promises, we somehow get jaded once again, and we transfer that jadedness, cynicism, to our only point that we have a true promise. It's so far safer and it sounds harsher, but it's so freeing to say with Paul, let God be truth. And do you remember what the pronoun is? Let God be true and everyone else a liar. The psalmist says as much in Psalm 146, verse 3. Put not your trust in princesses, that is, in anyone who's leader, anyone who's making promises that now the reign will be good. Put not your trust in them. Don't trust them. It couldn't be any clearer. In the original Hebrew, you know what it says? Don't trust them. It's that simple. Don't trust princes. In a son of man in whom there is no hope, no salvation, no redemption, no rescue. In Sunday school class, we were talking in all these wonderful promises in Psalm 146. The most important word is in verse 3. I would suggest to you the most important word is the smallest word. It's the letter A. So we have an option in life. As Jesus said, you can either trust mammon or you can serve me. You can either believe the world or you can believe me. You can either put your trust in a particular son of man or you can put your trust in the son of man. And that's where the rub comes, brothers and sisters. Things will be better if we believe the Son of Man, i.e. Jesus Christ, and His promise alone. But you are going to be failed by everyone else that you trust. Now you're immediately disproving me, aren't you? Every one of you are immediately disproving me in your mind. Now, some of you have some real candidates for why what I'm saying is true, right? Some of you feel really betrayed and misled by certain people, right? But you also have some people that you think, they've never failed me. They've never been wrong by me. They've never been unfaithful to me. They've never broken a promise. They've never done anything. Well, guess what? One day, one of you will, right? Because it's ultimately called death. And the one who promised to always be there for you, whether it's parent, child, brother, sister, husband, spouse, they're going to break that promise too. See, the only one that can make a promise and keep it is God. And God tells us things will get better. Things will get better. Why? Because, it goes on to say, the second point, because God is the creator of all. Look at all these action words in the psalm. In verse 7, He sustains the weak. The end of verse 7, He liberates the oppressed. In verse 8, He is the healer. In the end of verse 8, He encourages those who are bowed down. He lifts up those who are weighted down. In verse 9, He is the lover of our soul. He is the lover. See, the righteous here, if you look in verse 9, into verse 8 and verse 9, says the Lord loves the righteous. And people will say, well, see, there you go. You have to be righteous or the Lord won't love you. That's not the way righteous is understood. For like any good last will and testament, you read the former by the latter codicil. And our latter codicil, which is called the New Testament, tells us very clearly that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. So it simply says the Lord loves Jesus Christ. The Lord loves the righteous. Well, what good is that for us? Well, that later codicil tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Isn't it nice to know that you're in the one that God loves? You ever kissed a book? I don't know where she got it. It's sort of weird, but since she's not here, I can say it. Because none of you will ever tell her. But my mother used to have this really simple silly saying that she would say, you know, if we go up and say, Mom, I love my bicycle, or Mom, I love this, or Mom, I love that, she'd go, okay, why don't you kiss it? I don't know where she got that. It does make you careful what you say you love, though. I find myself sometimes kissing the Bible. And a peck. I don't want you to think I'm... But it's precious to me. Now let me ask you, if I had sermon notes in my Bible, if I had a letter in my Bible, if I even had something as unholy as a bill from the Commonwealth of Virginia saying I owe taxes, and it was in my Bible, and I kissed my Bible, guess what got kissed? Everything in my Bible. See, when Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God, it's not just something we say when we say we're here only in His name. It's not just something we say when we say it's only because of Jesus Christ. It's not something we just give profession to when we say He's the only way. Allow me very quickly to say it's not just that, because in one real way, Jesus is the only righteous one that God loves. Because guess what I know from Scripture? Jesus is the only righteous one. There is no other righteous. And even when you think you're righteous, Isaiah will go on to say later that it's just filthy rags. So God's going to do this because God is the creator of all things. And we saw examples of this in what Jen read from Mark. He heals everyone. If you look in Mark, and just allow me to tell you quickly, in Mark, they're not real good people. I mean, Jesus calls a woman a dog. Now, that sounds harsh, right? That doesn't sound like what you expect. Here's this woman, and she comes and she asks Jesus to be healed. What's wrong with that? How come the woman in the crowd could come up and touch his garment, and she didn't even have to say anything, and Jesus' presence healed her? But now here's a woman, and she comes and just asks Jesus, could you help me? And he basically says, I'm not here for you, woman. I'm here for somebody else, and you're nothing but a dog. Why would I give what is holy to others and give it to you, a dog? Now, how many of you have that as your life verse? That's the Jesus you love. The one who tells needy people, get away from me. I'm not here for you. You're only a dog. Now, I could let you just sort of, I could do what I'm tempted to do and probably lots do, and just sort of preach something else and leave that alone. But I want you to understand that I can't really give you, we don't know at the bottom of the day, end of the day. But what we do know is that this is a particular country. It's Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon is a region that you may remember from the Old Testament. A very notorious woman lived who was a real dog. And her name was, she was married to Ahab, and her name was Jezebel. And so this is a region that is known for evil. This is a region that's known for ungodliness. This is a region that is so far removed from anything holy that no decent person is going to go through there at any time of the day. And Jesus is, and both of these come up to him. There are several ways you could explain away this very harsh statement. Liberals will say it's a later redactor that made this inclusion. It wasn't in the original. Jesus really didn't say it. Well, I don't feel like it's my place or your place or anybody else's place to pick and choose from Scripture. So even though that would be an easy option to say it wasn't in the original, I think it's one that's not with integrity. Some have said, well, Jesus is just quoting a maxim. You know how we have sayings like, you know, somebody's tied as a Jew or, you know, whatever. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. But you know how we have as lovable as a German or, you know, whatever. And some say Jesus is just quoting a maxim. He really doesn't believe it. He's just sort of saying what everybody else would believe. Well, I don't, that doesn't ring true. Some say, well, Jesus was just tired. She caught him at a bad time. And while I can relate to that, Jesus is mighty tired in many other places, and he has kinder words. I'm going to tell you what I think. One is from understanding the Greek. And he didn't use the word that's used for wild dog, filthy dog, dogs that you saw in the streets doing unnamedly things. And the reason why they call people dogs is because it's like they have no restraint. They do whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it, in full view. He didn't use that word for wild or feral dog. He used the word for family pet. Family pet. Now, how many of you have a pet? How many of you like your pets better than you do some of your family members? All right. How many of you, if somebody called you your family pet, it really would be a compliment. I mean, you let that boy jump up on your lap. And so I think that's part of it, but that doesn't explain it all, because at the end of the day, he still says, I'm not going to give you the main food. You get to eat what falls off my table. And I think what we see here, as we understand it, is a real understanding of why it's so important to keep the law and gospel distinguished. The law, which condemns and makes us understand that there's no goodness in us, but quickly followed with the gospel that says that doesn't matter, because there's an absolute promise that's not based on who you are. And he heals them. After that, we see in the second example, the man who couldn't speak and he couldn't talk, also a pagan, and God healed him. Jesus healed him. One commentator said, far more bluntly than I would say, but I am willing to quote it because it sums up what the point is here, is that this passage shows us that even dogs and good-for-nothing people receive healing. Aren't you glad, brothers and sisters, that you don't have to measure up to receive God's mercy? You can be a dog. You can be good for nothing. Unable to speak, unable to hear, you don't contribute anything. You can be from a pagan country. You can have all the wrong lineage. You can have all the wrong decision. You can be the bottom of the barrel. And God will heal you. Because he says so. He's the creator. And then the final thing I want to say, and if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 35, the final thing is, not only will things get better because God says so, and he's the boss, he's the creator, now go and tell all people to come and see what God is doing. That passage of Isaiah that Tom read for us is a beautiful passage, with a big job. In Isaiah 35, we read this, where it says, say to those, verse 4, let's begin verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and with recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams will flow in the desert. And the burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of living water. So what we see is we are saved free from all things, so now that we can become bound to all things. We're free from everything, so now we can serve. We are called, we are saved to see the service. This is Labor Day weekend. I hope some of you have worked in your life. I hope some of you are still working. God created us to work, and work is a good thing. Paul would even say, if a man can work and he does not work by choice, he will become skinny because he will not be able to eat, for he did not work. Work is a good thing. And I want to highlight that we are not called just to be in a love relationship with God. If union with God was all we were saved to do, He would have saved us and jerked us home, right? Mission accomplished, go back. He leaves us here to be salt and light. We've got a job. We've got a vocation. You are priests. All of you are ordained by your baptism. Hands were of ordination were placed on you. Not to the office of the called office of pastor or minister of music. You are called to the office. You are called to the workbench. You are called to the neighborhood. You are called to the school. You are called to your place in life. See, Isaiah's hope is not a redemption from the world, but it's a redemption of the world through the Spirit using the Word in and through us to minister to the world. So God didn't save us to come away from the world. God saved us to stay in the world and be the light of this promise that's the only one we can believe in. It's a big jump. And that's why he says, fear not. I'm not going to take the time. You can ask me later. But whenever Scripture says, fear not, it doesn't isn't followed up with fear not, go and do something. If you look, and I can show you, I have it here. I'm just not going to take the time to do it. Every time it says, fear not, it's followed by the pronoun I. Basically, God is saying, fear not, for watch me. Fear not, because I'm going to show you this. Fear not, because I'm going to do this. So here's your assignment, if you will do it. Probably tomorrow, maybe even before the end of the day, you're going to hear somebody speak cynicism. Any of you surrounded by people that are, do that? And if you're not, you may be the one that they're listening to. You're going to hear at work, at home, somewhere, at school, cynicism. Should you just say, yeah, I agree with you, but maybe we can get the right person in the office or right person in the job and everything will be better. And I wouldn't count on it for long. Maybe you could say, yeah, you're exactly right. We might as well just eat, drink, and be merry because we can't fight City Hall, we can't fight the main office. Yeah, you could say that. But let me tell you, if you've been saved and you sing, why don't you say, yeah, I understand your cynicism. But why don't you transfer that trust and place it in the one who makes a promise that will never fail? And if you need help in how you want to verbiage it, turn with me, and I want you to see this, and we'll close, to Psalm 66. I love this verse. In Psalm 66, I'm going to read it, and then John's going to sing it, and you're going to reflect upon it. For you have been redeemed by God to go back to wherever your work is, however you define vocation for you. And this is what you're going to tell them. Psalm 66, verse 5. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds toward the children of men. And all of us who know that would say, Amen.
Behold the answer for all the birds. see what God has done. Come and see.
Something to be put in the bulletin, and that secretary forgot to put it in the bulletin. And I'd fire the secretary if we weren't so close. But God has, we have seen God work even in the prison. In Nottoway Correctional Center, there are
nine
prisoners that will be baptized tonight. Al, as our point man, has ministered to six or seven of them?
Seven
of them. One of which Al had the privilege to see directly come to Christ. His name is Harley. And he's going to go in as Harley and be baptized a Honda and be able to run forever. But we've seen God work. For there is no bar. There are no bars, physically or metaphorically, that can keep God's working out. He came to set the prisoner free, even you and even me. So to make up for our secretary's lack, I would ask those who are serving with me to come forward, and we will have a prayer with Al and you before our communion time. So those who are serving, if you'll come forward. Al, if you will stand in our midst. If all of you will join us in prayer and place your hand on somebody beside your shoulder, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for all that you have done. Great and marvelous are your works. You have, with the long arm of your mercy, reached us all. We thank you that there is no pit, dark or deep enough, to keep us from receiving light. We thank you for these 9 brothers at Nottoway Correction Center at the Nottoway Tabernacle Church who will be baptized tonight. We pray that this would be a time of receiving as they receive the gift that you are giving. Thank you for the fellowship there. Thank you for those on the outside who minister. Thank you that we are brothers only divided by a wall. In your sight, as James would tell us, there is no partiality. We are one family, here, there, together in the Lord. We pray that you continue to be with our brother Al as he ministers for and with us there. Thank you for the way you have honored your word as he has spoken that. Bless that tonight, we pray. And all God's people say, Amen. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, having understood that he was the righteous promise of the Lord, chosen from before the foundations of the world, he took bread, and having given thanks, he blessed it and he broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, having given thanks and blessed it, that "This is my blood shed for you for the full remission and forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it as the blood of the new covenant. For as often as you drink this blood and eat this bread, you participate in the very body and blood of Jesus Christ." We thank you, O Lord. We come and we will see. We come and we will taste. And we know that the Lord is good. For you have been good unto us, O Lord. You've healed our souls, you've released our spirits, you've renewed our minds, and you've promised us a home. May we come and receive, and may we go forth committed even more to telling others to come and see. In your holy name we pray. Amen. We practice by intention. We invite everyone who loves the Lord our God with sincerity and truth to come forward. For this is not our table. It's the Lord's table. The Lord's children are invited. So after preparation, I will invite you to come forward.